I want to talk about a subject tonight, which I probably have, I know I've taught some of this here before on Sunday, but I knew I had to teach tonight, and on Sunday I was preparing for my lesson that I was going to teach the youth, and I'm like, man, this has better line up with what I'm going to teach on Wednesday, or I'm going to be stuck, you know? But then as I was studying for that, I was reminded of something that I taught here a long time ago, probably about 2 years ago, and I was reading it, and I really felt like, you know, I was reading it again, and it really spoke to me again, and I'm like, this is what is needed for Wednesday, and I usually, you know, I'm usually kind of, you know, I don't want to bring something out of the archives and bring it here again, but it really spoke to me, and that's not to say my writing spoke to me, but it's the Word of God that spoke to me, and I really feel like this is something that someone needs to hear tonight. But I'm going to talk about the subject. I'm talking about the power of the tongue. And I want to read from James chapter 3 and verses 1 through 6. And he says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." And so every time I read this scripture right here, it makes me stop and think about kind of my motivations. Like, check yourself. Because getting up behind a pulpit is kind of a fearful thing, or it can be, because there's a lot that could go wrong, but there's also an opportunity to do a lot of good. And I'm, you know, obviously I'm not a perfect person, which is why I have to be careful to present the Word of God here and not really my own ideas. You know, I feel like there is a temptation anytime you get up to speak to kind of present your own ideas, your own philosophies, your own viewpoints, your own way of looking at the world. But I don't want my character to be on display up here, but I want Christ to be on display. I want what the Word of God has to say. And I have a lot of respect for this church and for this pulpit, which is why we have to be careful. And James is saying that, you know, those that speak, they're going to receive a stricter judgment because we're up here kind of reproducing these ideas, right? But then in verse 2, he says, "For we all stumble in many things, and if anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body." And so here we see, at first he says something obvious, but then he says something kind of profound. He says everyone stumbles in many things, and not just in what we say, but we all make mistakes, and that's kind of the obvious part, right? Everybody makes mistakes. No, nobody here is perfect, right? But the profound part, he says, if you don't stumble in what you say, if for whatever reason you don't stumble in your word, he said, then you are also perfect. If you don't stumble in what your word, you're able to, what he says, bridle the whole body. The evangelist said on Sunday, he said something funny. He said, you know, that some people have a cussing ministry. You know, and it's probably a good thing to get that under control. But, you know, I feel like if you read this and you think, oh, I got to stop cussing, well, you're missing like the greater good here. You're missing the bigger picture. Right? Because I don't think James is just trying to teach, like, you know, watch, be careful, little children, what you say, you know? He's not trying to teach that. There's like a bigger principle at work here that I think is pretty interesting, because your tongue, he's saying, your tongue is like this small representation of your entire body. And if you can control the tongue, he's saying, then you can control the rest of the body. It's like a, you know, he says, So the opposite is true, right? If you're lacking self-control in your body, then it's going to be evident by what you say. So it goes both ways. So self-control begins with your speech. If you can control your tongue, you can control your body. Therefore, the tongue is the seat of our self-control. And so if you think about why this is for a minute, like thoughts, you know, when you think of something, they originate in your mind. And the tongue is more closely connected to that than any other part of your body, than any other member of your body. The tongue is more closely connected to your mind, because when you're thinking, or at least when I think, right, I'm thinking in English, I'm thinking words, right? And not everybody thinks in English, but we need a language in order to think, words in order to think, in order to like form ideas and think complex thoughts and to prepare for the future. Therefore, the tongue, right? The tongue is closely connected to that, because it's responsible for expressing the way you feel. It's responsible for expressing, you know, what's on your mind. Therefore, if you want to know what someone is thinking, right, the best way is to listen to what they're saying, right? Because the tongue's like, it's a doorway to your mind. So if you're able to control, this is what James says. He says, if you're able to control what you say perfectly, you're able to control the whole body perfectly. And that's the profound part. That's like, that's the really, I don't know, it's the really profound part there. He's saying you're able to bridle it much like you would use a bridle for a horse's head. And in verse 3, he says, indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. He says also, look at ships. Although they are so large and driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. So I don't know if you've been around horses, but unless you're a horse whisperer, you know, you're one of these people who just like is in really in tune with the horse, you're going to need a bridle to ride a horse. I tried to ride a horse one time, just hop on the thing, get on a, I was a lot younger, didn't know anything about horses. And I just kind of hopped on that horse, and it didn't even have a saddle or anything, and it had nothing on it. I'm just like, I'm going to be like an Indian, and I'm going to ride this thing. And I got on that horse, and that horse just, I don't know, it just moved some muscles. It just did this little thing, and it threw me off. Like, it wasn't even trying. It wasn't like it bucked me off. It just kind of just like shook me off like I was some insect or something. And then it quickly learned to avoid me. It didn't like me after that. Because he realized this guy has no idea what he's doing. I don't hang around him. I don't want him jumping on me. But like a horse, all that muscle and that power a horse has, it can be controlled with a bridle, right? You put a bit in their mouth, and that horse, you turn its head, and the whole body, all that power and all that muscle just kind of follows the body. So in the same way, James is saying, your body is going to follow what you speak. Even what you say to yourself internally, the thoughts in your mind. Those words that you think, they're almost as powerful as what you say out loud. When you speak something out loud, your ears hear it and it kind of reinforces itself. But ships, and so he also talks about ships. He says ships are huge, but sometimes they look like these little things in a storm, and the waves are just bigger than the ship. And I was on a boat one time, and it was kind of crazy when you're looking out and you see this wall of water, because the boat is in like this little it's in the crest of the wave, or not the crest, but the bottom part of the wave, and everything around you is water. And then you get on top and you can see out, and you're like, man, I'm going to die out here. But they are driven, so boats are driven by these fierce winds, but the rudder, the rudder is able to direct the ship. You're able to navigate in those waters. You're not at the mercy of the winds with a rudder. And if a ship didn't have the rudder, it would just be floating out there, kind of like a hot air balloon. I kind of wonder how those things work. Like, you get in a hot air balloon, like, where are you going? Well, you're going wherever the wind is blowing you, because you're in a hot air balloon. It's not a very safe vehicle. It's not some way that you'd want to travel. It's like a novelty. I asked Tiffany if she wanted to go up in a hot air balloon with me. She said, I will never go up in a hot air balloon. And I got to looking at it, and I'm like, well, I don't blame you. It's probably not a good, it might be fun, but who knows where that balloon's going to go? I don't know how they figure it out. Jesus told Nicodemus, the wind blows where it wishes. All we do is observe the effects of the wind. We hear the sound. So you can't control the wind. And so in our life, right, we can't control our environment. There are many external factors that are simply just outside of our control. You can't control what your boss thinks about you. You can't control what other people say or do. You can't control our economy. You can't control the decisions that governments make. You can't control the presidential election, the outcome of those things. You can't control decisions that the government makes and things like that. Some of those things could be influenced by us, certainly. We can influence those things. We can influence the outcome of things. But we don't control, like, the environment. We don't control what happens. But you have, like a ship, you have a rudder, right? You have something that can direct your course through this life of uncertainty, and that is your tongue. It determines your direction, even in the middle of a chaotic and unpredictable environment. So James continues. He says, see how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. So, a forest fire, that can be started with just a small spark. And the tongue, and it's saying the tongue is like that. It has the power to corrupt the entire body through sin. And sin always starts with the tongue. No matter how great or small the sin, it was always spoken before it was committed. Like something, there was some thought, and then there was some word, and then there was some action. And it says, it sets on fire the course of nature. And in Greek, this word, this phrase, the course of nature, it's translated the wheel of Genesis, or the wheel of birth in the Greek. And that is to say, that's like the what that's describing, what that wheel of Genesis is describing, is your entire life from birth to death, right? And so it's saying it sets on fire the entire course of nature. That means from birth to death, the tongue has the power over your over the entire course of your human life. But the tongue, right, the tongue is the helm, it's the rudder, it's like the steering wheel of your life. If you can control your tongue, you can direct your body, even in a storm. In verse 7, it says, for every kind of beast and bird and reptile and creature of the sea has been is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Or can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine figs? Thus, no spring yields both salt and fresh, salt water and fresh. So James says that no man can tame the tongue, and every member of your body, right, is you can train it, you can tame it, just like any other animal in the world, but the tongue cannot be tamed. And it's appropriate, I think, that God chose the most untamable and unruly of our own body to signify the new birth, right? So speaking in tongues, when we do that, that signifies that the Holy Spirit has his hands on the bridle, right, on the bit. It's controlling. So that says, like, hey, the Holy Spirit's at the helm. It's directing the rudder. It's directing the course. And I think that's appropriate because here's the thing today. God wants to direct your life. But not to restrain it. He doesn't want to direct your life to kind of box you up and restrain it, but he wants to give you liberty. He wants to take you to places so that you can have that freedom in Christ. And it's really only, it's really only by learning how to exercise authority over our own power that we can truly use that power to obtain the blessing that God has prepared for us. So it's the words of our mouth that determine our destiny. And let me tell you today, there's no prohibition in the Bible that was not meant to bless you. You know, God doesn't put things in the Bible that says, do not, thou shalt not, if it wasn't meant to take us to a greater blessing, right? So the tongue is so important. It sets the course of our life. And there are two characters in the Bible who I think really illustrate this principle. And the first one is Saul. So Saul was the first king of Israel. He was chosen by God and anointed by Samuel, the prophet, to be king. And so you could say that Samuel was Saul's pastor, and he was really Israel's pastor. He was the pastor of that whole nation. He was their spiritual leader. But they rejected him as their leader, and they said they wanted a king to be over them because they looked at the other nations of the world, and they said, hey, they have a king, they have a king, they have a king, we don't have a king. And I imagine they kind of wanted to rise out of the third world, or they wanted to be perceived by other nations as having their own legitimate nation. And in order to do that, it was like they just thought, hey, in order to have a legitimate nation, we need a king. So they said, Samuel, you know, we like you, you're a good leader, but we want a king. We don't want a priest, we want a king. And so this wasn't a very wise decision, and God even said so. And you could even say that Saul, the man, he was kind of a product of this kind of unspiritual environment. He was a product of that age that said, hey, we want to be like the world. So Saul was not a man who had these deep spiritual inclinations. He didn't have a lot of faith. He didn't have a lot of integrity. He didn't know how to worship. Saul didn't have the fear of the Lord. And so what we see here is we see that Saul's life, it's driven by fear. He's fearful, you know, and I guess to be a king is a fearful thing because everybody is trying to, you know, everybody's trying to, like, take advantage of your position of power. So you make a lot of enemies as king, I would imagine. So he was fearful. His whole reign, he was fearful. He was driven by fear. If you read about his life, you see a life driven by fear the entire time. And during his entire reign, Israel was at war with the Philistines. And Saul had only been king 2 years, and he received his first test from God. And during this time, he'd raised a small army of only 3,000 men, and he attacked a garrison of the Philistines. And after this, he went around Israel and he blew the trumpet and he declared his victory. And he was doing this, you know, to kind of, just because he was that kind of guy. He just wanted everybody to know, like, what he had done. And he was trying to gather more support for his army. So he's like, hey, you know, we're winners. Because everybody wants to be a winner, right? Everybody wants to be on the winning team. So that was his strategy. But this kind of backfired on him a little bit, because what happened was the Bible said he had become an abomination to the Philistines, and they all hated him. And see, so the Philistines, this wasn't like some united nation. The Philistines were a group of tribes. They had a shared ancestry. And it was much like Israel, a group of tribes with a shared ancestry. They weren't like united in the sense that you would think of a modern nation as being, you know, a united nation. They didn't have an organized military. But what happened is Saul attacked them, so they're like, hey, let's get together and fight against this guy. Now we have a common enemy. And so his plan kind of backfired on him a little bit. Because in 1 Samuel 13 and chapter 5, it says, the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people as the sand which are on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped at Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. And when the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves and thickets and rocks and holes and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. So Saul was in a really bad spot here. He didn't have any hope on his own. His army was scattered. I mean, they were all hiding. And you got to figure, he was outnumbered tremendously. He only had 3,000 people, and he might have gained a little bit with his trumpet blowing. But then here comes this army that they can't even count. They can't even number them. And the ones they do count are on horses, and they number them 2-1. So his army has scattered completely, and he has this small band of men following him. But he did the right thing at this point. He's like, I don't know what I'm going to do. But he got in touch with Samuel the prophet. And so Samuel, we don't really know what this conversation says. The Bible doesn't really tell us this part. But Samuel told him what to do. Samuel told him what God wanted him to do. And God wanted him to wait. That's what God said. That was the test. And that's often the test that we have to face sometimes, is we're up against a situation and we think there needs to be action right now, or something bad is about to happen if I don't do something right now. But God says, wait, right? Wait for me to do my thing, right? So then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together with me at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines were now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. So notice what Saul said here. He said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal. And who did he say that to? He said that to himself, right? Like, he wasn't making a proclamation there. He was speaking the words out of his mouth, right? So right here, this is the point. This is the turning point in this story. This is where Saul kind of changes his trajectory, right, using his tongue. He hit the course. He spoke the word that changed the direction, that changed the course of his life, that changed the course of the history of Israel. And in verse 13, it says, and Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. So history was changed right here because of a word that Saul spoke to himself. So look at what he says. Like, Saul's kingdom would have lasted forever, according to the words of the Lord. And that's the promise that God made to David. He said, I have given you a kingdom that will last forever, right? Because from David came Christ, and Christ's kingdom is eternal, right? So Saul could have had that kingdom. Saul could have had that kingdom that would just, his son would be king, and the son after him would be king, and then would be Christ. But he says, now, because of what you did, your kingdom would not last forever. So Saul didn't keep God's words because he didn't value God's words. He didn't value God's favor. And why didn't he value it? It wasn't on his tongue, right? God's word wasn't in his heart. So when he said, the Philistines will now come down on me, he believed it. And because he didn't have the word of God to tell him what a foolish thought that was, what a foolish word that was. And look at this. Like, he didn't have the whole Bible. You know, he didn't have the New Testament. He didn't have the Psalms. You know, David wrote most of the Psalms. But he still had the Word of God. And if we just go back to his predecessor, Joshua, in the book of Joshua, it says, "Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Right? That's the word of that he needed to speak at that point. He needed to speak Joshua 1:9 to that people. He needed to speak that to himself. But then if we go back further, let's just say, you know, he didn't have Joshua for whatever reason. If we go back to Deuteronomy, he definitely had that book. And Deuteronomy 31:6 says, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you." That was the word he should have been speaking to himself. That was the word that he should have been meditating on when he was outnumbered like 10 to a million. You know, like, you have no hope of victory aside from God. Why not, you know, why are you fearful? If he could have just meditated on this, then his words might have been different, right? He might have held his tongue. And let me tell you that history was changed right here because Saul didn't read the book. So these words have to become our own, or we're going to destroy ourselves by speaking fear and by speaking doubt into our own lives. But this wasn't the last blow, right? This wasn't the end of Saul's reign. It wasn't the end of his career as king. He could have had a good reign. Like, he could have changed it, because God just said, "Hey, you know, your son's not going to be king after you," right? But he continued, and he made this same mistake just because he out of fear, he neglected to follow God's command again. And God told him this. He said, "Because you have rejected my word, I have rejected you as king over Israel." So Saul's power, we see right here, Saul's power and authority, it could have come from God, and God would have established his kingdom forever. But we see Saul's life driven to sin because of fear, and it started with a word on his tongue. And so can I tell you that we need to be careful what we speak, especially when we're fearful. That's what not to do. That's an example of, hey, we don't want to act like Saul. That was a good example of what we don't want to do. But I want to show you a better example. So God tells Samuel, he says, "I regret that I have made Saul king, but I have found a man after my own heart." So God sends Samuel to anoint a shepherd boy, David, to be king. And so David, everybody knows David, right? David's the hero of the Bible. And even secular people, even people who don't go to church, they know the story of David and Goliath. It seems like everyone knows that story, right? It's just kind of a part of our Western cultural heritage, I think. And David's cool because he's a warrior, and he's like the underdog. And we like that kind of thing. That's what great movies are made of, is like the underdog story. And I think everyone who doesn't care about football was rooting for the Philadelphia Eagles to win the Super Bowl because, like, the Patriots have won the Super Bowl like 11 times. Like, they're running out of rings to put Super Bowl, you know, they're running out of fingers to put Super Bowl rings on. So everybody was like, "Hey, go Philadelphia Eagles. We're tired of the Patriots winning the Super Bowl all the time." And no one down here cares about Philadelphia. We just like underdogs, right? Except for maybe Jason, you grew up in Philly, right? But we just like underdogs. Everybody likes an underdog story. And David Goliath, that's like the prototype of the underdog story, right? It was written long ago. But the reason why I want to talk about David is because David wasn't like Saul. David loved God. And God told Samuel, "I have found a man after my own heart." He wasn't saying me and David, you know, God wasn't saying me and David, you know, we just like the same things. We're on the same page. We're both Patriot fans. But David was someone who sought after the heart of God. That's what he was saying. He was saying, David is seeking after my own heart. He's after my own heart. He's following after it. He's pursuing it. And we talked about Saul's words of fear, but I want to show you David's words, right? Israel was fighting that same war that Saul had started, that same war. And the Philistines are at war with David, except for this time, the sides are... Each side of the battle is pretty evenly matched. And David really wants to see a battle. And he's sent to bring provisions to his brothers, but he really just wants to see the battle, right? And so you have the Israel on one side, you have the Philistines on the other side, and no one really wants to make a move because they're so evenly matched. They know it's just gonna be a bloodbath, there's gonna be too many people, everybody's gonna die. No one's gonna win in this battle. You're all going to come out with people dying. And so the Philistines send a man to settle the whole battle. They said, we're going to settle the whole battle in single combat. And he's the giant. He's this giant of a man, this giant Philistine. And he says, you know, if I win, then you'll be our servants. But if you win, we'll be your servants. So the whole battle is going to be decided between, man-on-man combat. And so David, it says, then David spoke to the man. This is 1 Samuel 17, in verses 26. He said, then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? So David is feeling pretty confident about right now, and he's probably young, he's probably a little cocky, and he's thinking about killing Goliath. He probably sees it playing out in his head. He knows what his strategy is going to be. But David's going around the whole army asking this question because to him it seems strange that no one has volunteered to fight this giant of a man. And so Saul hears about David in verse 33, and Saul said to David, are you not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him? For you are a youth, and he is a man of war from his youth. So he's saying, you know, you're just a boy, and he's been fighting in war since he was a boy. You know, Goliath is a fully grown man by now. He's decked out in armor. He has this huge spear. He has a sword. He has so much armor that he has like this armor bearer, this dude who just walks around holding his shield and helps him carry his stuff. And David just has a staff, right? A piece of wood, a sling, a strap of leather. But David said to Saul, he said this, he said, your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it rose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. So David convinced Saul right there that he was the man. If I was to kill a lion, you know, I would want a ranged weapon. But it seems that David, he just grabbed the lion by its mane and clubbed it to death. That's pretty hardcore. Moreover, David says, it was God who delivered me, and he will deliver me again. So now listen what David says to this Philistine. So the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. This day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all may know that there is a God in Israel. And then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save by sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. So David's kind of calling his shot here. And this is just like, maybe this is just trash talk, like, you know, before the fight, I don't know. But he approached Goliath, right, without a sword in his hand and says, I'm going to strike you down and take your head off. I'm going to just take your sword away from you and kill you with it. And so then he does that. And verse 48, he says, so it was when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Then David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore, David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. So he did what he was said what he was going to do, and he spoke it before he did it. You know, he spoke the word. He spoke the word of faith before he did it. Now, he had a good strategy, right? They tell you, you know, don't bring a knife to a gunfight. Well, he brought a gun to a knife fight. You know, that was a good strategy, so you have to give it to him. But he, you know, he spoke the words of faith before he did it. He was still kind of at a disadvantage. This guy was like 3 feet taller than him, maybe. But that's the thing. David's words were words of faith and victory, and they determined his direction. They set his course. I should probably say they revealed his course to us, right? I want to be careful here. I don't want you to say I'm preaching like name it, claim it. But David's victory, right, it wasn't, I don't believe, that it was a miracle. See, I believe it was the result of a natural process of spiritual growth. See, miracles are supernatural. That's when God intervenes. And, you know, they said, I learned in Sunday school, I'm not saying it's wrong, I'm not trying to be controversial here, but they said that God directed the course of that stone. And I agree with that, but I don't think it was a supernatural intervention at that time. Because just because something is not supernatural doesn't mean that God isn't directing it or guiding it. God can guide things through a natural process. And so I don't believe that David won that battle just because he invoked the name of God at that one time. But he won because he had a relationship with that God. He won because long, long time ago, months, years before that battle, he was out in a field tending some sheep, and he was building a relationship with that God. He was storing up the words of that God in his heart. And so the trajectory of that stone was just an extension of the trajectory of David's life. So if God directed that stone, he did so years before it ever left that sling. So, you know, David won that battle a long time before he was on that battlefield. And it was, and this is the reason why. This is his success, is because he was storing up God's word. He was treasuring God's words. God's words was in his heart, right? He was meditating upon them. And, you know, there were lots of men out there that day who could do the exact same thing. They could sling a stone, right? David had practiced with a sling. He wasn't unskilled with a sling. I believe he really was skilled with a sling, because that was something of the day that they did. They had skilled people who could sling a stone. Yet, it was this. A lot of people out there were just as skilled as David with a sling, but he was the one out there that day standing before Goliath. So it wasn't about slinging ability, because I believe there are a lot of people with that same ability. It was about faith in the God of Israel. See, God didn't have to intervene in the trajectory of that stone, but he was there, but that trajectory was a part of David's life, right? Somewhere in a pasture, right? When David wasn't knocking over cans off of a fence with his sling, he was praying, he was worshiping, he was thinking about the God, he was forming that relationship. And he said, I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day, the Lord will deliver you into my hand. And you can't say that confidently. How can you say that confidently without a relationship? How can you say that confidently without knowing the God that you're talking about? I mean, you would just be making something up. You really wouldn't be confident. You would just be putting on a front of confidence, right? But he was truly confident. He had a true confidence in God that day. And so we see his words set his course. His victory was won, like I said, months and maybe years before that battle. Here's the thing. David became king of Israel eventually. God anointed him to be king over Israel. But he spoke like a king before he was a king. David spoke his trust in God before that trust was put to the test. Saul was the opposite. Saul was fearful. Saul was afraid of what his subjects would think about him. He was driven by the fear of his subjects. When God told Saul, go and completely destroy the Amalekites, he said, I'll go do it. And then the subject says, hey, what are we leaving all this stuff behind for? And he's like, yeah, I guess we can take some of that stuff, even though God said to completely destroy it. You see, he was just driven by fear. And so anytime somebody came against him, anytime something came against the word of God, he had no defense against that. He had no faith. But David spoke like a king before he was a king. And let me tell you, we need to start speaking it today. I don't know about you, but I want to speak like a king. I want to speak words of faith. I want to speak words of confidence. I want to speak that kind of word into my life. And I'm closing right now. Tiffany, you can come and play. So Jesus is speaking to an audience. You know, and actually, if I back up a little bit, Jesus is, you know, he cast out a devil out of a man who was blind and mute in Matthew chapter 12. He cast out this demon out of a man who's blind and mute, and the man was able to see, and the man was able to speak. And the people all around them said, could this be the son of David? They're like, could this be that same guy? You know, could this be the prophesied, the man who was prophesied to be the Christ? You know, the one whose kingdom would be without end. And in Matthew 12 and 33, he says to this, the Pharisees, they said, the only way you can do this is if you're in league with the devil, if you're in league with Satan. And he says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. He said, you brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, And the evil person out of the evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So our words, he's saying, by our words, the words are going to determine our destiny, right? And I want to be justified on that day. I want to be justified by what I say. And don't you want to be declared righteous by our judge on that day? Amen. And so the only way we can hope to do that is if our heart is being filled with the right things, only if out of the good treasure. And with that's talking about the good treasure, that's the